And we love the songs of redemption, the songs of Christ dying for us and providing us the promises of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the power of sin and the power of the enemy. And we come to this text now as we turn to our time in God's Word in Luke chapter 12, the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, in the middle of this lengthy discourse that covers the whole chapter 12 and into chapter 13, the first 9 verses. It is a kind of a dialogue. A few questions are asked. Generally, one event, one continuing instruction, tying one theme and one subject with another and moving on through his subjects and through his instructions for the disciples. We come to this portion in verse 41 to verse 48. We sing about the cross, we sing about redemption, and now Jesus points our eyes and our hearts towards his second coming. We mentioned that last week, that was part of the parables, and he continues in that parable perspective and that storytelling, describing slaves and a master and a household and responsibilities and duties and negligence as well, in light of his return, his imminent return. So let me read the text for us, and we'll return to our exposition of the text. Verse 41, Luke chapter 12. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And here's a very interesting parable and picture of life in the first century as a slave, and Christ using that parable story to tie in to his second coming, and using the principles out of what would be everyday life, a custom perspective of everyone. They would know what he's talking about. This is what they see all the time. This is what they expect. This is normal. And he ties that together to tell us, to teach us of his coming. We do not know, but when he comes, you want to be found faithful. You want to be found at your duty, at your post. You want to be found wise. You want to be found doing and working for the sake of the Master, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the connection, that's the tie-in here to this parable. You want to be working while you wait for him to come. The parable of the steward, that's what this is about a faithful or unfaithful steward. Is he going to be faithful or unfaithful? There's really one person that's focused in on here. It's that servant, that slave who is given responsibilities, and he has a choice. He can be wise or he can be foolish. He doesn't know when the time his master will come back. He's responsible for what he's been given responsibility over and whom he's given responsibility over. Will he be wise? Will he be foolish? Will he be prepared? Will he be unprepared? Will he be selfish or will he be self-giving and self-loathing and laying himself down as a slave for the master's will? This is the question. This is how we want to see this parable and learn from it. This follows directly on the heels of Jesus' teaching just previous to this about a similar parable about slaves who are waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. Wedding feasts happen in the evening, and they have no starting point, they have no ending point, kind of like island time. That's just the way it is, and the slaves are charged with watching the house, preparing the house, waiting for their master to return with lights on, food ready, everything ready to go. They're girding up everything as if he's going to come any moment, but they don't know when he's going to come. He says from that parable, that's how you ought to be in light of the second coming of Christ, in light of the Son of Man returning. You don't know when he's coming, at which hour you do not know, and at an hour you do not even expect. So therefore, be ready, be prepared, act like those slaves who are anticipating it. And so therefore, what we do here on this earth right now in the interval of the Lord having come the first time and coming a second time is acting like slaves, waiting as if he's going to come at any moment, and we want to be found faithful at that moment and until that time. That's the lesson we wanted to learn. And then he picks up on this as Peter asks a question and continues. He is coming, and his coming can be when we least expect it, so he expects us to be girded with readiness, lights on, awake, watchful, prepared for that day and that hour. We're not to sit back and just kind of do whatever we want, and when it happens, who cares? Well, you better care. You have to care. And if you want to see a principle that's drawn out of this for a Christian, you want to think in terms of the fear of the Lord here. This is a good principle. This is what a Christian should have, a healthy fear of the Lord in light of his coming. It's not going to be pleasant for some. It's going to be joyful for others. And we act in a way as if we respect and honor our Lord so much so that we give everything on this earth this time to serve our Master, even though he might not come in our lifetime. But he might. We want to be in that fearful, reverential, honoring type of mindset. Now, the imminent return of the Lord is a principle and a doctrine of the church that has been always the perspective of the church since the beginning. What I mean by imminent is he can arrive at any time. We don't know when, but it is possible for him to come right now or 1,000 years from now. We don't know. We're not sure. It could be a time we do not expect. But in light of that, we know he will come. It's the heart of this instruction here to the disciples in this passage is that his coming, his return to this earth, is imminent. It's that thief in the night perspective. It's used that way throughout the New Testament often, that it's like a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is coming. You can't predict that, so act like as if he may come. Be ready. The New Testament is full of the teaching about the second coming of the Lord as if it is a very important principle and a motivating principle. That's what Jesus does for us here. He uses it as a motivating truth and teaching. He's telling his disciples, and he hasn't even gotten into the issue of, by the way, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die on the cross, this is what it means, my death on the cross, then I'm going to be resurrected from the dead, and then I'm going to ascend into heaven, all that stuff we know. That's not what he's talking about. He hasn't even really gone into that, but here he is bringing up something future that, by the way, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And you need to be ready for that. And the disciples may not have that fully grasped in their mind at this point, but it is a truth for them to remember later in their ministry. It's full of that teaching. It's not a secondary, irrelevant, unimportant teaching, therefore. Though it is hard to know precise details of the eschatology, we call that in theology class, the eschatology of the day of the Lord, the last things. It's hard to pinpoint all the details. It may not be so important to get all the details, but one thing you want to know is the Lord is coming. That is a fact. And it is meant for us to know that and motivate us and to encourage us in actions and certain character that we have here on this earth while we wait. The New Testament writers and readers all had a perspective of the imminent return. A couple of verses for you. James 5, verse 7 and 9. James 5, 7 and 9 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And here's James saying, listen, it's as if he's at the very threshold of the door coming through. He's at hand any moment, therefore be acting accordingly. Especially in regards to our brotherly relationships amongst each other and brothers and sisters in Christ. Show the love for one another rather than grumbling and a broken relationship. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. It's at hand right now. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Therefore your prayers are to be such that they're serious, that they are in light of the coming of the Lord. You're praying with that in mind. Be sober-minded. Have self-control. Make your prayers count. Make them important. Make them focus. Make them efficient. Make them powerful in the sense that they're biblical. And so we have that perspective there. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. I don't think John got that wrong. The last hour implies of the age of the world, of human history. This is the last. This is it. The very next thing after this is the coming of the Lord. He says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. It's motivating, right? It's encouraging us. It's helping us to be watchful, to be prepared, to be ready. But more than that, there's action involved, right? You see that? There's action in terms of your prayers. There's action in terms of your holy living. You don't want to be shrinking away at him at his coming. You want to live in a way that's pleasing in his sight. You want to live in a manner that isn't fear of the Lord. The early church had a solid conviction of that. That Christ could return at any time. Paul had that perspective. He wrote of it throughout his New Testament epistles. Peter had that perspective. James had that perspective. John had that perspective. Just cover them all. They all taught their disciples and their people it could happen in our lifetime. It can happen in this very week. So act accordingly. Be ready like a slave who's girded for action, dressed for action, ready to go, waiting for the master to return. The imminency of his return. Now that has specific features. I just want to add to this. This is an opportunity for us to talk about his second coming. A few features that the New Testament spoke of about that coming, the repeated emphasis on the thief in the night, many places, means that the coming is unpredictable, unknowable, sudden, unexpected, like a thief. A thief's not going to call you up and tell you, by the way, I'm going to be over tomorrow to steal your stuff. It is unpredictable. It could be any day, and thus we should always be watchful and prepared for it, living our life as if it could be today. There's that perspective of the imminency. That's what imminency should imply to us. Also, it will come back just as he left. Just as Christ left, we should expect his return will be the same. That's what Acts, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, tells us, the angels teaching his disciples this. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, so when they had come together, they asked him, this is after the Lord had risen from the dead, and it appeared to his disciples and were walking with him and talking with him, and he was teaching them. They came together, asking him, Lord, will at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're looking to the kingdom. Is this the time you're going to sit on the throne, establish the kingdom, take over and rule this earth? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That is, no, not right now. That's the Father's plan. It's not for you to know that specific detail, thus imminency. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them, in white robes, these are two angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there's a similarity there. What those disciples experienced on that mount in the what we call the ascension of the Lord to heaven, he had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says there's going to be a time when the kingdom will come, and he goes away, and he says when that second coming comes, the angel says it's going to be the same way. He's going to come back down from heaven bodily on this earth. Therefore, if ever you hear any prophets or any cults or any people saying, well, the Lord did return and he came and it was secret, it was invisible, it was in a certain way that the world didn't know, you could just cast that off and say that's a lie. You're a false prophet. The angel said specifically here how this is going to look and when and how it's going to happen. So we see that feature. We're in the interval period, therefore, as you see these statements between Jesus and the angel and him ascending, we're in that interval between him having ascended to heaven and him coming down. That's a given. And in the meantime, Pentecost happened, just as Jesus said. The Spirit's going to come upon you. It's going to empower the church. You're going to go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. And that's our interval. That's where we're at. We're in the ends of the earth end of it. By the way, keep preaching in Jerusalem. Keep sending missionaries to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Keep at it. This is what we're tasked to do until he returns. So this is the interval period that we are in right now. Now, in case someone would think, well, maybe it already happened. He did come back in a different way than we expected, non-literal way or whatever. Well, by the time we get to the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is written in AD 51, 20 years later, after Jesus' ascension, it had not occurred, the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, if you're familiar with these verses, this is the rapture verses, but it is the coming of the Lord for his church. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, as those who have died, or the Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, therefore encourage one another with these words. There's words of encouragement, AD 51. He's telling his church, you might have heard differently, but let me tell you, it hasn't happened yet. Don't worry about those who have died. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air. We're all going to be transformed. We're all going to be with the Lord forever. That day hasn't come yet, 1 Thessalonians. A few months later, 2 Thessalonians is written. It hadn't come yet even then, but some had said it did. Very interesting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What we're speaking about here is what we call the rapture. That is, we'll be taken up. This is the church, the believers, all taken up, meeting the Lord in the air. There's a whole sermon or two or ten on that subject, but we'll leave that for later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, so obviously the subject of the second coming of Christ is pertinent, is important to them. It dominated their thinking in that day, and it would if you were in their shoes. Persecuted, suffering, poor, thinking, are we going to live tomorrow? The church is under a lot of pressure, a lot of hatred from the world, from the pagan world. Oh, Lord, come. Is it today? And then the fear. Someone said, oh, it already happened. What? It already happened? No, it has not happened, he says. Let no one deceive you in any way, verse 3. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That whole section there, just encouraging the church, it hasn't happened. This is what's going to happen when he comes and why he comes. He's coming to destroy the enemy, the enemy of our soul. That hasn't happened yet. Hadn't happened at that point. But you could see the mind and the perspective of the church. They saw the second coming of the Lord as very important, as pertinent to their activities, as their source of hope, source of encouragement, a motivating factor to their lives. Clearly a day when retribution is coming. Chapter 1 there, I won't read that, in 2 Thessalonians speaks about when the Lord returns, he'll bring retribution against the enemies of the cross of Christ. So we're waiting for that day. In the meantime, here we are in the interval. We continue to suffer. We will suffer. We'll be persecuted in this world until he returns. This is just what we're experiencing. Now, some would question this. The imminent return of the Lord, the hope that the apostles wrote and encouraged the church back then, boy, it was a false hope. It was a cruel hoax because it didn't happen back then. That was 2,000 years ago. What a cruel hoax to put such hope in their minds, and they ended up living and dying with not seeing the coming of the Lord. And some would question that, and some would scoff at the Bible on that. Here we are, 2,000 years delay. What does that mean? Are these all false hopes? Is the imminence of the Lord, is this our perspective of the second coming of Christ wrong? Well, let me just give you these words from Peter. 2 Peter 3:9. 3:8 says this: do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That comment came on the heels of this in chapter 3, verse 2, that you should remember that the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's Peter writing in 30 years later, and they're already mocking the church, already scoffing at this second coming, this imminent return of Christ. And we're 2,000 years later, as if it's even more pertinent. But yet, the promise is, listen, the Lord doesn't go by our timetable. Listen, the Lord is very patient, long-suffering, delaying his wrath, because that's what's going to happen. Delaying his wrath at that coming so that he can patiently call more to salvation, which, by the way, here we are today, saved in the 20th century. Most of us, I think, 21st century. We got saved here. Why? Because the Lord was patient and delayed his coming. I would praise God for that. I would not scoff at all. So we have this view. This is the church. This is their view. This is how it's always been seen. And it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ as he encourages us to look, to watch, to be ready, and to be hopeful. He wanted them and he wanted us to have a perspective in the back of our minds as an encouragement, as a place of hope, as we diligently serve the Lord every day. We have limited time to serve on this earth. There's much work to be done until then. Maybe there's not. Maybe there's only tomorrow. So what do? If it's tomorrow. There are many lost people who need the truth. We have limited time. Your suffering will not be in vain. It will not be in vain. The Lord knows. The Lord is with you. The Lord will bring retribution. Christ will finally, one day, put his enemies under his feet. That's what we look forward to. That's the motivating factor. That's why we endure the persecution. That's why the Richard Wurmbrand sat in the prison and said, I'll go through this. They beat us. We share the gospel. They beat us. They're happy. We're happy. We get to share the gospel. It's all a good thing. It's all a good thing. Because I know the coming of the Lord is much more glorious than what we have to endure on this earth. So we come to this text, and let's take a look at the parable now. I want to break it down in a couple points. I know that was all introduction. It's important for us to see the second coming of the Lord. How important that is to the church should be to you. Peter asks the question in the middle of this conversation in the parable, typical of the apostles. They would be wondering, what does this parable mean? Teach us a little bit more. We know it's a story. We know it has some application to us, but help us out here, Lord. And you can understand, he hadn't really talked about the second coming. I'm not even sure what that means. What's the point of a second coming? Why does there need to be a second coming? We already got you here. Let's just get on with this. And so maybe some questions in their mind. And Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? You're just kind of saying, okay, this servant thing, are we the servants, specifically us 12? Or do you have others included? And the answer to that, he answers that with a question in classic Christ way. But the answer is towards the end there. Everyone to whom much has been given. That is everyone, all believers, all those who would be servants of Christ are included in this. That would include us. So we come to the text. Let's take a look. He gives us a view here in this parable of the servant. Two possible ways to wait for the Lord, working while you wait. The wise way and the foolish way. The wise way and the foolish way. A servant is picked out here and is the manager of a household. This is a slave amongst the slaves, which a master would choose. Okay, you have proven yourself faithful. I'm going to set you in charge of the home and the estate, of my property, of the dispersion of money and food, of making sure the crops are harvested and all the work is done. You're in charge of that while I'm gone. I'm entrusting that to you. Are you going to be faithful and wise, or are you going to be a fool? That's the question. And that's the picture we have. First, be faithful while you wait. Be faithful while you wait. Who then is the faithful and wise manager? That's how Jesus answers Peter's question. Who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward? The house steward. Whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Who is it? What type of person is that? Faithful and wise, the one who gets the reward, the one where the Lord will return and find him busy with what he's supposed to be busy with and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And now I'll give you charge over all my possessions. You've earned my trust. You've earned with faithfulness how well you've done this. You deserve the reward of greater responsibilities in my estate. And obviously the picture here is Christ as the master, Christ's kingdom, Christ's duties, Christ's household, given charge to us. We're the under-shepherds. We're the under-servants. We all serve our master. Are you going to be faithful to him? A steward. Tasks with duties. This frees up the owner of the state for these routine administrations. He gives them to such stewards. It's really a simple parable about your duties. Being faithful, being wise. He's entrusted you. Faithful in this age with the result in a reward in the next age. You're encouraged to work. You're encouraged not just wait and watch and sit on a hill and hope the Lord comes today, but you're to stay busy. Work while you wait. Work while you anticipate. Work while you have that hope. Endure the suffering, endure the hard labor, endure the persecution, endure the unfaithfulness of other slaves, other servants alongside of you. Endure whatever it is because you serve your master. Faithful, that word, pistos, word for faith, implies considerable freedom in it. You've been entrusted with this. You've been entrusted with much. There's a freedom there. That is, I'm giving you responsibilities, carry on. Christ is not going to be given right there by your side, giving you command, and telling you what to do so that you don't have to think. No, you've got to think now. And you've got to make good use of your resources and time as a steward. That's what stewardship means. Be faithful to that. That's the quality of associated with stewards. There's responsibility there with the word faithful. Then wise. Wise is a word meaning skill. The Old Testament word for wisdom actually speaks of skillful craftsmen. They have a skill. They're able to employ their knowledge and understanding of whatever the craft is, whatever that field is, and do a very good job of it and do really good work. That's a skilled or wise craftsman. And you apply this to spiritual things and a servant of Christ, I'm going to be wise. I'm going to be discerning. I'm going to be calculated, effective, efficient. And this is why such a slave is given these responsibilities, because he is wise. He's proven to be wise, and he needs to continue to prove to be wise. Wise and faithful. So what are the marks of a wise and faithful servant? First, A, directed by the master's will. Wise and faithful servant knows what the master's will is, and that's what directs his steps. That's what he does. That's what rules his life. You do what the Word of God says. You don't go aside from that. You don't follow the opinions of men. You don't live by a man-pleasing mentality. You're a God-pleaser. You do the Master's will. And thus, he's given him the responsibility here. He's set over his household, this slave, to give them their portion of food at the proper time. There's one task right there. Your job, my will for you, is to feed the other servants. Feed them food and water. Make sure that that is taken care of. That's ministered. That's managed well. This is what a master would do with his slave and his household. He wants to take care of his home. He wants to be sure everyone's cared for like he has cared for them. He's given this guy the charge to do that. It's his will that this be done. And it's the job of the slave to see that it is done. He doesn't own any of this. It's the master's belongings. He doesn't own the slaves. He is responsible to oversee its productivity while the master is gone. So we want to be directed by the master's will, and we're defined here as a good, faithful, wise one is that we did the master's will. That's how we're going to be tested. Did you do what God told you to do? Did you follow the word of God? Did you follow the instructions of our chief shepherd? Are you obeying him? He has a responsibility. He has a great responsibility over others and over the tasks that God has charged, or in this case, the master is charged. This means we do what the Lord's instructions say. We obey his word. We fulfill our biblical calling. We take our agenda, put it aside. It's God's agenda that rules our life, that directs us. Your faithfulness is tested by that. And this has much to say in the New Testament church for us. If we were to apply this across the board, even to today, let me show you examples of this. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is for the shepherds, the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the church. Same type of wording. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Here's Peter. I'm an elder. You're an elder. We're all servants of the master, the chief shepherd, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he says, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So he's looking. We're all going to partake of when the Lord returns. He says this, shepherd the flock of God. It's his flock. You shepherd it. That is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Here is a great example of a person directed by the Lord's will, not his own. He's not dominating over the flock. He's caring for them. He's overseeing, making sure that everything is properly done and in order. People are fed and the flock is going to the right fields and drinking good water. He's charged with that. He's a shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See that? Be motivated by that. He's coming. You got a reward. You have a charge. Do the master's will, and this is what it is. Don't come with this attitude of dominating, selfish, shameful gain. That is shameful. It is the greed. It's a power-hungry leader. That is not the mark of a person who is a faithful, wise shepherd. Other leaders, you could see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Where he says of them, "For we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Take care how you do this. It has to be done in light of God's design. It's His house. It's His building. We're His fellow workers. It's His field. That's how you are to live. Not as a man pleaser. Not as a message changer. We didn't change the message. We preached one message: Christ and Him crucified. We're not self-serving. We're not doing what we want. We're not the rich fool. You know that parable just a few verses before in the same chapter. Looks ahead at the future. I've got a lot of food. I've got everything set up. Eat, drink, and be merry. Relax. I'm good. With no perspective of I have a task that God has given me. So, directed by the master's will. Second, I'm going to move on here. I've got a long outline to go through. Determined to redeem the time. You've got to be determined to redeem the time. This is where the imminent return of the Lord has to say. Verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." You can't predict, okay, he's going to come, and when he does come about this time, I want to make sure that I'm busy then. You can't do that, right? It's imminent. So what are you supposed to do? Right now, I've got time, redeem it. Use it for the best possible work that I can give to the Lord, so that if He does return, He'll find me doing this. He'll find me faithful. He'll say, "You're wise. You were wise. You redeemed the time. Redeem the time. You're not wasting the time. You're not putting off responsibilities. You're not procrastinating." He's a servant who's redeeming what time He has given. He doesn't know how long that time is, but He is responsible for that time. Right? So we've got to redeem the time. That's the mindset we must have. It's an attitude behind many of the New Testament exhortations about unfaithful Christians and our unfaithfulness, and that we're asleep, we're not awake, we're not acting in a way that sees the coming of the Lord as imminent. Example of that I showed you last time. Let's turn there again. Romans 13, verse 11. 13:11, Paul exhorts the Romans, and whatever is going on in the Roman church, it had them getting a little lazy, getting a little sleepy in their spiritual walk. And he charges them with these great words in verse 11. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." It's almost there. Why are you wasting time? "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He's borrowing some terms here, military terms here. Put off the deeds of darkness, the clothes of darkness, put on the armor, get busy, wake up, get at your post, put the armor on, get yourself out of your slumber. There's an urgency to this. He's sounding the alarm to be awake. Don't waste your time. Redeem it now. The day is almost at hand. It's motivating to pursue that Christ-likeness, to put on Christ, to stop sinning, forsake sin, arm yourselves with the armor of God, engage in the battle against the enemy. You're in that battle now. It's in the darkness. The day is coming, though. Keep up the fight to the very end. And throughout the New Testament, these imperatives of the imminent return involve things like steadfastness, watchfulness, kindness, watchful in prayer, gentle towards one another, faithful to assemble, holy conduct, godliness, purity, Christ-likeness, all this attitude, all this perspective. We don't have time to waste on sinning against each other. We don't have time to waste on being unfaithful to commands we've been given. We don't have time to waste to just let the work of the church just kind of get neglected. We don't have time like that. We've got to redeem the time. He's coming. Third, driven by eternal reward. Here's the motivation. Truly I say to you, verse 44, he will set him over all his possessions. Truly, this is what's going to happen. When he comes, he's going to reward him. This is a promotion. This is the promotion he gets. He's charged with this. When I come, all my possessions I will set you over. You will have great responsibility and great blessed place in my kingdom. His efforts at faithfulness will not go unnoticed by the master. He's motivated by that. Master's watching. The master will test me. He will assess my work. He'll assess your work. He'll assess your attitudes in this. He's not looking at how much. He's not looking at the numbers game. What is he looking for? Faithfulness. Wise. Not negligent. Faithfulness is the test. When they finds you busy, when he finds you faithful, even if only you have a few to be faithful over a few, he will reward such a worthy servant. So the measurement of it all, you got to see this, it's how faithful you are with what the Lord has assigned you here. So look at what you got. Be a steward. Be a good steward. Faithful over little, he will set you over much. Simple principle, right? Simple promise. Be motivated by that. Eternal reward is very important to the Christian heart. It's very important, and he wants us to see that in that way. And while we wait, we're to work for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're to be fulfilling our calling and ministry to be holy, to proclaim the truth, to defend the faith, to evangelize the lost, disciple the saved, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, admonish the unruly, pray for the ministers, pray for each other, doing all this with the motivation to please Jesus and fulfill his will on earth so that when he comes, he finds us doing that. He says, I found faith. I found faithfulness. I found wise servants. I'll reward these wise servants. I'll welcome them into my kingdom. And then it'll be all worth it when we look back, right? It'll be all worth it for the sacrifice that we did, for the things that we put aside of our own flesh and our own self-pleasures for the sake of his name. Okay, so be faithful. That's the first option here. That's the wise course of action. The second, he says, but, in verse 45, if that servant says to himself, now here's the unwise one, here's the fool, and we want to reject foolishness when he is delaying. He's not coming, he hasn't come, I've got time, I can be negligent, I can do my own thing. That's a fool's heart, that's a fool's mindset. Can't have that mindset. We got to reject that. So what he says here to the end, you can see right away, this is something we want to retract against. This is something we don't want to be found as. Verse 45. My master is delayed in coming. You have 2,000 years now, right? He's delaying. Is that an excuse? Seems to be in this fool's heart. And he begins to do what? To beat the male and female slaves and to eat and drink and get drunk. Before you look at that and think, oh my goodness, I can't tolerate that. We can't tolerate, what is this slave thing? And they're beating each other. And well, they're accustomed to that. This is normal type of activity in such places. And when they treat that, what they're doing is they're lording it over all the others they've been put charge over. And they threaten them and they mistreat them. This is just the parable. This is what you see in everyday Roman life. And Jesus draws on that and says, okay, here's one of an example I'm going to show you of an unfaithful house manager. And you want to reject his perspective. Here's an awful danger to those who neglect the duties of their calling. And this part of the parable is set in that society of slavery. Its context is very different from what we're used to, right? And so it's going to be distant in our thinking and correlating and trying to understand this. It's not something that's easily relatable. Remember, this is just a parable, though. This is real life activities that the people would be very familiar with, very accustomed to, and he's just taken real life things, setting them alongside of spiritual principles that he wants us to get. We're not trying to follow an example here necessarily specifically. Though if you are a slave, nobody is here, and you're beating your other slaves, it's probably not a good idea. The idea. So what we find here is an unfaithful, foolish servant. Caught in sin, caught unexpected, caught unprepared at the return of the master, ruthless, indulgent, harsh, just name it, just pile it on. He picked the worst of it. That's how he's going to describe it. What does that look like? First, he's deceived by delay. In his mind, he has deceived himself, thinking, I've got time. I got time. My master's delayed. He didn't come 100 years ago. He's probably not coming this year, so I'm good. I'm safe. I'll go against the odds. I'll work the odds in my favor here. My master is delayed in coming, therefore I'm going to act in a way that he probably wouldn't be happy to, but I can get away with it. I don't know what his thinking is. It really is foolish. It implies there will be potentially a long interval of waiting and serving that Christ is saying here, and indeed, 2,000 years, there is a long interval, but this is still foolish. A false sense of independence, false sense of unaccountability is dominating this guy's mind, this servant, if this is how he's thinking. This sounds like the scoffers of the day. That doesn't happen. His promises are just a hoax. It's okay. Just eat, drink, be merry, be happy, carry on. Live your life. Take advantage of stuff. Take advantage of people. It's all for you. Live for self. They live like they hope he doesn't return soon. And they live for the moment thinking that they're safe from the wrath to come, and they're not. This is foolish. So don't be deceived by delay. Second, he's distracted by worldliness, obviously. What then is he motivated by? Not faithfulness to the directives of his master, to be sure that he's doing what his master told him to do and the responsibilities he has. No, what does he do? He's indulgent in what? Eating, drinking, getting drunk, beating up others, dominating, you know, all this stuff that is just worldly. This slave takes advantage of his position. He's abusing authority. He's abusing his trust. He's abusing those underneath him. He's harsh. He's throwing his weight around. He has a sense of power, a sense of unaccountability. He's like the rich fool. Just eat, drink, be merry, relax. Take it easy. You're good. You got a long life ahead of you. Indulge in the flesh. Live for the world. Reveling in his opportunity. And in this case, here's this slave taking advantage of his master's stuff at his master's expense. This is a true fool. Is this Christian? Is this a Christian? Is this a disciple or is this a non-believer? I think it's better to see it a picture of a non-believer, but I think there's something to be said here. Now, even within the context of the church, here's a person where the real fruit is coming out of his character and his nature. He's a fool. He's fleecing God's sheep. He's ravaging them like wolves ravaging the lambs. If you want to see a picture of that, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And here, I think Peter, in asking the question, maybe drawing a little bit from what Jesus just said of a household manager over the subjects of his household and saying, listen, there are false prophets and false teachers who are just the same way in our churches. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, in their greed, it says, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Greed, worldly. Money is what drives them. Verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. There's this boldness, this arrogance about them. And you can read through that whole text. We don't have that. But just read through the attitude, fleecing the flock. Taking advantage of opportunities that is not theirs to take advantage of and using it for their own greed, for their own flesh. Driven by immorality, driven by money, driven by self. I mean, this is what you see right here, right? This is a good picture of what an unfaithful, foolish slave in the master's home looks like. So distracted, truly distracted by the worldliness rather than by Christ. We want to reject and avoid that. Third, destroyed for being worthless, verse 46. Here's another mark of the fool. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. Boom. Didn't expect him. Of course he didn't. He never even bothered to think about that. He was more thinking, that's delayed, put out of my mind. Right now I'm going to take advantage of this and just use it for my own benefit. Steal from my master's home. Get drunk and party it up and whatnot. Then the master showed up. And at that hour, he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Well, what did they do back in the days of the slaves and masters? When a master put charge of a slave over responsibilities of his property, his possessions, and he was unfaithful to that and he took advantage of it and he stole or he abused that trust or whatever, the Roman law was pretty harsh. So this is what they're accustomed to seeing. Well, what do you expect the master to do? Actually, Jesus asked that question of the Pharisees. What did you expect the owner of the vineyard to do when he comes back and these guys who are working in the vineyard did what they did? What should he do with them? And the Pharisees says, oh, that's easy. Execute them and replace them with someone else. We know what they do. This is how it is. So let's not get too freaked out about this. This is just the picture of the day. And this is what they get. They're destroyed for being worthless servants. They are of no value. They're of no worth. And if their property, as slaves were to masters, of no value, what do? I got to get rid of it. It's a drag on my value as an estate. Cicero, a Roman philosopher, said this: severity must be employed by those who keep subjects under control by force and by master towards their slaves. And further, inculcating fear, producing greater loyalty to the master, so it's normal that they just put fear on the hearts of their slaves, reinforcing that they threaten them, they beat them, they whip them, they scourge them, brutal threats, dehumanizing and degrading and humiliating. This is how they controlled this. This is how they put a little fear in the hearts of their slaves. That's normal in Roman society. Normal. Interesting that the New Testament sought to interject such customary practices of slavery with God-focused submission and good behavior, by the way. It says, oh, slaves, by the way, if you want to avoid that, submit to your masters. Serve them as if you're serving God. And masters, by the way, you're a Christian, don't threaten your slaves. Don't act like the world. This is how the New Testament teaches on these subjects. So the worthless slave gets what's coming. He's cut in pieces, and they put him with the unfaithful. By the way, Jeremiah 34 speaks about that, how the judgment on Israel in Jeremiah 34, the leaders of Israel, where they had slaves, they had servants, and when the year of Jubilee came along, they were supposed to obey the covenant, obey the law, and set them free, and they didn't. They took advantage and they kept them enslaved, and God said, I'm going to judge you for that. You're going to be judged into Babylon, and the words, you'll be cut in pieces and assigned with the unbelievers, is right there in that passage in Jeremiah 34. So Jesus may have that in mind as he draws this. And last, destined for reasonable punishment. This is reasonable. This is just. And that servant who knew his master's will, verse 47, but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will get a reasonable judgment. He will receive a severe beating. But the one who didn't know his will, yet still did what was deserving, he'll get less of a beating. So there's a fair and equitable judgment coming from masters. They know this. They're going to weigh it out. They're going to test it out. You have a greater responsibility. I entrusted more to you. You are faithless. You're going to get a severe beating, a severe punishment. This guy will get less. There's a fair, equitable, reasonable punishment. And he's just drawn this out and saying, this is how they operate in slave-master relationships in the first century. Verse 48, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrust much, they will demand the more. And so the principle drawn out, listen, how faithful were you? How faithful were you? You will be given much. Much you are entrusted to, much you'll be expected of you. God is faithful. God is reasonable. God is just. The more we have from God, the greater the accountability before God. Thus James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a very serious thing. The fear of the Lord, the respect and honor of the Lord, He will come and He will test our work. And waiting for the second coming of Christ, if we decide to be negligent with our duties, a dereliction of duties, we deserve a reasonable punishment. And this doesn't mean we're going to be cast into hell. The non-believer in this case, the false teacher, that's exactly where they go. They will get a severe degree of punishment in hell. And there are degrees of punishment in hell in light of these statements. But the believer is unfaithful. He loses his reward. He'll get in, but he won't have much reward to answer for because he was unfaithful. And if we forsake the Lord's service, we're foolish. We're foolish. So let us be wise. So Christ's second coming. Motivational. Critical element in Christian doctrine. Knowing He may come at any moment, we want to be found busy. We want to be found faithful. What has He assigned us? Be faithful. We want to be found effective. We want to be pure. We want to be holy. We want to be awake and watchful. Not found in a place in sin where we'll be at shame as He arrives. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no opportunity, no provision for the flesh. There's an element of the fear here of God in our behavior and actions. A humble, reverential, loving type of fear. We honor Him. He's the Lord. We want to be sure we please Him and serve Him with all we have. There's an element of guarding ourselves from foolishness. Looking ahead to that reward. There's an element of guarding ourselves from sin. There's an element of excitement. There's an element of eager anticipation for His coming. And He comes with His rewards in His hands, the crown of righteousness in His hands for us. Do you believe He's coming? Do you believe He's coming at any moment? Do your actions show that you believe He's coming at any moment? Does that change how you live today? Does it change the choices you decided to make yesterday and now, oh, now that the Lord is returning, I'm responsible. I want to answer to Him well. Will you change your mind and do what is wise? What will you do differently, knowing that the Lord is coming back as a master looking to find His servant faithful and wise with what we've been assigned to do on this earth? There's a lot to learn about that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. Thank You for these warnings, but encouragements and exhortations. They're very serious. And we take this life seriously because there is another life to come. There's a Bema Seat judgment. There's a time we'll meet the Lord. There's a kingdom. There's a heaven. There's a glory. We have limited time here and in present distresses. We're motivated and encouraged with hope for what lies ahead. May we be found faithful, Lord. Encourage us to work and to serve, to not be a lazy church, not be a lukewarm church, not be a church that's asleep, or worse off, a church that is dead. You charge us to be alive, to serve, to be fully girded in our minds, to honor You and to serve Your will here on this earth. Direct us in that way, Lord. Keep our hearts focused on that. Keep us from getting lazy in our heart. Keep us from falling asleep. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, with minutes we have.